Ask you to turn, please, to Matthew chapter 7. Since the indispensable principle is not saying a prayer, but an attitude of the heart, helpless dependence upon the Lord, and since our brother Bob has verbalized that already in prayer, then we'll begin. We come to our final study in this great Sermon on the Mount, the first sermon of the Son of God, his inaugural address, the message in which he gives the keynote to his whole life and his whole ministry. As we've suggested in this great sermon, he unloaded the great passions of his heart, the great burdens that were upon his heart. There is a kingdom of heaven. There is a kingdom of heaven in the place called heaven. And the principles by which the kingdom of heaven rules are exactly the same as the principles by which God intends that every person live their Christian life. The kingdom of heaven on earth. That kingdom in the place called heaven, the will of God is done so wonderfully. The will of God is being done by glorified saints and by holy angels, voluntarily, cheerfully, speedily, without delay, constantly, without any interruption, perfectly and completely all the time. And God said that we could pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth." The same way it's being done in heaven. God has planned that with the same effortless spontaneity, the same freedom that they do His will in heaven, we can do it on the earth, and it does not have to be a bondage. We must not imbibe low views of heaven and carnal views of that place. Don't want to be just fascinated by all the drapery of heaven. There are principles there. It's more than a vast city with palaces and golden streets and pearly gates and foundation stones made out of great gems. We must not make a kingdom of earth out of the kingdom of heaven. Up there it's all glory, an inconceivable and eternal weight of glory. And in that place, as we suggested, the Lord is peculiarly displayed. Over and over again, He's on display in all of His perfections. Over and over again, He unveils Himself and manifests Himself to adoring eyes. That's life around the throne. There they see His face, they behold His spotless purity and glory. He's the cream of heaven. He is the center of all of the attraction there. He's the source of bliss and joy. We've been looking at that place in order that we might find principles how to do His will on the earth. And that place where every inhabitant is constantly in free subjection to the will of God. Wouldn't it be wonderful if that's how we were down here? That's not a pie in the sky. That's practical. That's what God wants us to have. Where every precept of God has our acquiescence the same as they have it in heaven. No conflicts. Is it possible that God can work something in our heart so that every faculty, every impulse of our being is in perfect harmony with the Lord and with the will of the Lord. Heart cry out to aspire after Him in that way. Up there, that's all they aspire after, just Him, that to know Him more and to know Him better. They worship Him, they adore Him, they praise Him. They never grow cold or old. They just enjoy the will of God. They're renewed every moment. They have a perpetual vigor and energy just to do the will of God. He's worshipped and blessed in the beauty of perfect holiness. Want that down here? No irreverence anymore. Wouldn't that be wonderful? No wandering thoughts. No distractions. And because God is infinite, those holy beings are always progressing in the knowledge and in the enjoyment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're growing to know Him in the cycles of ages. No fatigue, no coldness, no reluctance. Always, ever, only unto Him, by Him, for Him, through Him. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and honor and glory and blessing. They see Him as He is. They become like Him. I will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He wanted us to embrace those principles by which they do that. It's true we can only have them in foretaste. It's true that we can only touch the hem, the skirts of the glory that they're enjoying in the fall. But we can have a heaven on the earth. I count it a great privilege to stand before you and announce that we can have a heaven on the earth. Looked at the three principles by which they do the will of God. Let me get those before you and try to tie all this together and clinch it. In heaven, they worship the Lord in spirit and in truth because that's what they are. At this point, they're all spirit. They do what they do because of what they are. Being is the fountain of doing, and until you are, you can't do. Second principle. In heaven they live in the presence of the Lord. No one tries to impress the one next to them. It's not in the sight of men, it's not for the eyes of others, it's all unto Him. The third principle we looked at last evening together. Their whole occupation is to know Him. Their whole occupation is to see Him. They have a single eye. They have a healthy eye. And how glorious He must appear to them with no veil. I've had some pretty sweet times with the Lord, and I'm sure you have had some pretty sweet times with the Lord. And sometime I have to wonder how God could use a word like absence to describe my sweet times with Jesus. But comparatively, He said to be present in the body is absent from the Lord. Man, if this is absent from the Lord, I can't wait to be present with the Lord. And all of this foretaste is in terms of just a glimpse, just a little taste. The sight must be transporting to those who see Him in full view. It must excite their highest admiration and their worship and their joy. And they have only just begun also. Eternity cannot exhaust the view of Christ, and the fact is, because the Lord Jesus is infinite, there will always be a tremendous vastness in the recesses of Jesus Christ that will be eternally unexplored. It has to be. Well, that's what he wanted to communicate to earth. That was his Sermon on the Mount, the kingdom of heaven on the earth. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, heaven on the earth, life around the throne. We come now to our clincher study, and I believe that the best way to clinch the principles of this message is to use the clincher that he himself gave in the Sermon on the Mount. And so I'll ask you to turn, please, to chapter 7, and we'll begin reading from verse 13, and I'll ask you to follow along, please. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the rotten tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a rotten tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon a rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Those, again, who enjoy logical connection, let me give you the simple outline that I'd like to follow this morning. First of all, I want to make some general observations about this great clincher section. And then, since this is the climax, in my opinion, of the greatest sermon ever preached on the earth, I would like to approach it as a climax. And I believe in this section, just for the sake of analysis, just for something to hang our thoughts on, I believe that he gives a climactic message. And he gives a climactic warning. And then he gives a climactic illustration, and he closes the message. I'd like to look at the climactic message, the climactic warning, and then his climactic illustration. But first, let me make some general observations about verses 13 through 27. One thing I might suggest I'm sure many of you have opportunities to share in teaching, in preaching, in sharing Sunday school classes and nursing homes and prisons and whatever your ministry is. You have opportunity to present the truth of the kingdom of heaven in whatever form you choose to others. And I suggest that since this is the greatest message ever preached, we might be able to get a few principles on how to do it, and especially how to clinch it by studying a sermon like this. I'm going to spend a few minutes here because a conviction is growing in my heart. It means more and more to me as I go on in the Lord. And that is, I fear unclenched truth. Increasingly, I fear unclenched truth. And over again, I've made it my prayer, Lord, clench that in my heart. And if you don't know what clench means, I looked it up in uninspired Webster. And in uninspired Webster, he says, clench is what happens when you drive one nail through a board into another board to hold those two boards together. It means to fasten together securely. It means to tighten it and to hold it. That's clinch. And I'm so sick of having truth pasted on my life, I needed it nailed there. I needed it clinched, because so often it was pasted on, and when a little wind came along, the truth blew away, and I was standing there without truth because it wasn't clinched in my heart. And it's possible to get a general blessing and say, wow, that was just so neat, had such a blessing, that really touched me, and not really get a grip of it, not really understand the how. Not really know how to enter in. I'm getting to the place where I fear unclenched truth more than I fear heresy and error. Because unclenched truth can be a very great tragedy. I know error can too. But unclenched truth is like having a large check written out in your own name and you don't know where to cash it. And that's a tragedy, to know that you're so rich and you can never spend it and never enjoy it. And all you can ever do is show people the check. It's written. That's all right. God wants you to cash it in. He wants you to learn how to spend it. He wants you to learn how to enjoy it. And so He gives these clincher truths. For years, I had truth like that. Boy, I had the doctrine in black and white, you know. But it wasn't real in my life. I didn't know how to make it my own. I'm not saying I arrived, but He's pounded in a few nails, I'll tell you that. I see at least three principles of teaching from this passage that help clinch the truth. And I'd suggest it might be helpful for those of you especially who have opportunities to teach. The first, he illustrated in one word, contrasts. Use contrasts. Contrast the positive with the negative. You don't know what something is until you know what something isn't. And you have never given anyone anything to accept unless you've given them something to reject. And there's an awful move toward preach positively. Give them the truth. Preach all positive. Don't say any negative. And when you preach all positive, you've given them something to accept. But because you've given them nothing to reject, you haven't really given them anything to accept either. It's easy to come out and say, Christ is the goal. Look to Jesus Christ alone. Follow on just to know Him. And everybody says, amen. Hallelujah. I agree with that. Then you say, Christ is the goal, not missions. Oh, wait. Time out. Christ is the goal, not Christian service. Christ is the goal, not fellowship with other believers. You're giving them something to reject now. You know, you're radical. You're a heretic. Give them contrasts. They'll say, now you've gone too far. Sometimes I get tickled. I get invited to places to speak. Remember one occasion where five churches or so gathered together. They heard one tape. And they said, we want that message. Come on up. And they all gathered together. Ranger Bulk came with me. Oh, it was a nightmare of a week. It was something. You know, you start the first message and they say, amen, that's what we want. And by the time you're midway into the week, they don't want you and you don't want to be there. Because you've given them something to reject and they're not ready to reject that. Follow, just glance at your passage. Listen to what Jesus did. Verse 13 and 14, there are two gates. A wide gate and a small gate. There's also two ways. A broad way and a narrow way. There are also two destinations, destruction and life. There are also two groups, many and few. In verse 16 through 20, there are two trees, rotten and good. There are two kinds of fruit, good and bad. There are two descriptions of men. Verse 21, those who say, Lord, Lord, and those who do the will of God. In verse 24 through 27, there are two types of men, wise men and foolish men. Two kinds of foundations, the rock and the sand. There are two results. It did not fall. Great was the fall of it. Talk about contrast. Over and over and over again, Jesus drew a strong line of demarcation and made it either or. It was clear. When you're going to clinch the truth in your teaching, do what the Lord did. Two gates, two ways, two destinations, two groups, two trees, two kinds of fruit, two responses, two types of men, two foundations, two results. See what he's doing? When he finished speaking, he wanted all men to know where they stood. Boy, when you teach, I suggest that's a great principle. Let everybody know it's this or this, and there's no in between. Use contrasts. Use the positive and the negative. There's a second suggestion I see here. Use illustrations. Use illustrations. When I was at Bible school, a strong warning was given to us in our homiletics class about over-illustrating. Don't over-illustrate. Well, I'm happy to know the Lord Jesus would have flunked that course because he over-illustrated on the level of earth in this passage. He just piles on the illustrations, one right after another. Put a half a dozen or more right together. Spurgeon says illustrations are supposed to let in the light. There are two problems with illustrations. One I learned from G. Campbell Morgan in his book on preaching, and the other I started to learn from my own life. G. Campbell Morgan said, I quote him, "Let your illustrations be such as shine into the message, and not unrelated stories that you drag in to relieve and revive the congregation." Well, some stories are like that. They don't have any connection, but it's a good story to entertain. The second truth about illustrations, hope that God burns in your heart a passion for simplicity. And the purpose of illustrating is to make things simple. The truth of God is simple. If you can't present the truth of God to a five-year-old, you're not ready to teach it. All the truth of God is simple, and the most profound truths of our union with Christ are as simple as pie. But don't think, because you speak simply or use simple illustrations, that they're going to get it. No one gets the truth because somebody uses a simple illustration. You get the truth because the Spirit of God burns that truth into someone's life and into someone's heart. There's no other way to get it in. Don't trust your illustrations. Don't trust your good sermons or your good outlines or anything like that. God is the one who's the teacher. He's the one that has to shine it in our hearts. And then there's one other illustration I get from this. When you're teaching, don't be afraid to use strong language and to use warnings. I read another suggestion in another book. Always end on a positive note. Jesus didn't end on a positive note. He gave some strong warnings here. I know there's a danger of always going around trying to question everyone's relationship with the Lord. But there's also another danger by taking everyone's relationship with the Lord for granted. Use strong language. Jesus sounded the alarm. Jesus rang the bell. Jesus gave strong warning. He wasn't afraid to be negative. Now, everyone look up here for a moment, please, and don't cheat. Can anyone quote for me the last words of the Sermon on the Mount? Exactly right. Great was the fall of it. He didn't end on a positive note. He ended on a negative note. He closed with the truth of judgment. Great was its fall. He was not playing a game. He was not trying to give good sermons. He wasn't trying to tickle people's ears and make them feel good. In his heart, he was burning with a passion of heaven. He had a truth of God, and he didn't want anyone to miss it. And he ended in such a way that they would know the issues. Great was the fall of it. Great was the fall of it. I'm not saying never end on the bright side. I'm just saying sometime it's not wrong to end on the other side. We're going to look at some of that strong language in another connection. Don't confuse warnings and say, well, warnings are negative. The opposite of warning is not comfort. Warnings are not designed to discourage. They're not negative. Warnings are full of comfort. Warnings are a revelation of the love of God. Warnings are intended to animate and to excite. Warnings give hope. Warnings are not negative. Warnings are very, very positive. So in your own teaching, as you're going to see, I'm going to do now what the Lord Jesus did. Use contrasts. Use illustrations. Use strong language. Because those are the kinds of things that clinch the truth of God, that drive it home into the heart, that people don't have to go away wondering, what exactly is this? Those are just practical suggestions that really help to clinch it in your heart. Well, I'm going to ask you to look, please, at the climactic message. Look, glance down at verse 13 and 14. You see, in one sense, we're not going to touch on a whole bunch of principles today. We've looked at the three great principles of the kingdom of heaven. Be real. Live in the presence of God and have a single eye on Jesus Christ. And as far as I've come in the Sermon on the Mount, that's all I've seen. I'm not saying there's no more. There is. I haven't seen it yet. But I've seen that. Be real. Live in the presence of God and have your eye on Christ. And in one sense, we're finished with the conference. And all I'm going to do this morning is try to drive that home to you. Those three things. I'm going to give you anything new. I'm just going to encourage you for those three things as he does. He's wrapping it up. He's already given his message. He said, be real being. What you are determines what you do. Live in the presence of God. Have a single eye on Christ. Now he's wrapping it up. Glance at 13 and 14, please, as he summarizes his message. Glancing at that, let me state it as a principle. want to describe those who are Kingdom of Heaven Christians, or to use the expression in this verse, those who enter life. I believe the principle can be stated in these words. Those that enter life enter through a narrow gate, walk a rejected path, and are numbered with a few. Isn't that what's being taught there? Those who enter life enter through a narrow gate, walk a rejected path, and are numbered with a few. If your heart responds to the message that we've been sharing, you will enter through a narrow gate. You will walk through a rejected path, and you will be numbered with a few. The remnant heart, the person who seeks Christ alone, is a lightning rod. You put yourself in the place by embracing this message that you are not going to be accepted. You're going to walk with the few. Persecution makes it a straight path. Rejection makes it disagreeable to the flesh. The Christian who seeks Christ alone, whose only passion and whose only desire is just to know Him, is constantly under the gun. Constantly under the gun. I have a tape of gospel music that was given to me by a Christian brother. And I never heard this song before, but I got such a tickle out of it. It's called The Great Speckled Bird. You ever hear that? The Great Speckled Bird. In the song, the church is likened to a great speckled bird. Very odd bird. One verse reads, desiring to lower her standards. They watch every move that she makes. They long to find fault with her teaching. But really, they find no mistake. When he cometh descending from heaven on a cloud, as he writes in his word, I'll be joyfully carried to meet him on the wings of a great speckled bird. You want this message? You're going to become a speckled bird. You're going to become an oddball. Enter by a narrow gate and you'll walk a straight path, and you'll be numbered with a few. And you better get ready now, if you're serious about embracing the Kingdom of Heaven principles, that you are putting yourself in the front of a firing squad. You're going to be accused of being lazy, of being passive, of being indifferent, of being cold, of being uncaring, of being exclusive, of being detached. You're going to be accused of not loving the heathen. Very radical. It's clincher message. He's wrapping it all up. It's what I offer you. Anybody here? Don't answer. Anybody here want to go through a narrow gate and walk a rejected path and be numbered with the few? He gives a clincher warning. Verse 15-23. There are false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. It's easy to read that and say, oh, no worry. Jesus gave the answer in verse 16. You'll know them by their fruits. Jesus gave the answer in verse 20. So then you'll know them by their fruits. So it's easy. All you got to do is keep your eye on their fruits. And then when you see that the fruit is bad, you'll know and you'll be saved. Have you ever thought that through? What do you look for when you look for their fruits? What exactly are you looking for? Have you ever meditated upon it? It's not as simple as it sounds. It's a little deeper than meets the eye. Commentators have had a heyday with this. By their fruits, you'll know them. Let me give you a panorama of man's approach. External conduct. By their fruits, you'll know them. See, we're not allowed to judge man's heart. We're not allowed to see the motives
We're not allowed to see the inside, so we can't judge that. But we can certainly see the outside, and by His fruits, that is, by His works, by His behavior, we'll be able to determine whether He's true or whether He's false. We'll have an evidence as to whether He's a sheep or whether He's a wolf.
John Trapp, here's a pithy way of writing. If you can get anything by Trapp, you ought to get it. John Trapp wrote this. He said, "A man's heart is the eye of his soul, and his works are the tongue of his heart." And by that, he just meant, by their fruits you'll know them, by their works. That tells the real condition. So that if a man is living in gross immorality, and he comes along preaching the gospel of the truth, you say, "Well, come on now, your life denies that you're not a godly man. How can you live like that and preach this message?" The minister of the gospel is to be a godly man, and your ungodliness gives you away. By their fruits you shall know them. Or if a man is excessively worldly, if he's got a ring on every finger and 5 suits at one time, he's driving down the street in 3 cars, you might get the idea he's not really on target. By their fruits ye shall know them. Or if a man is arrogant and proud, and it's so obvious in a repulsive way that he's trying to get human approval and human applause, and he's trying to put himself in a position where he's always out front, you might get the idea. Now, his fruits give him away. By their fruits ye shall know them. The man is always angry and short-tempered and a fighter and a drinker and foul-mouthed, and he runs around and carouses. He's a liar and a Sabbath breaker. He slanders and gossips and cuts down, and he's divisive and filled with vindictiveness and animosity and carries a grudge. You get the idea. This is probably not a true servant of the Lord. It were that easy, but read the context carefully. He's talking about are wearing sheep's clothing. They look pretty good on the outside. He's not talking about those who are so obviously, blatantly rebelling against God and incorrigible toward the things of Christ. He's not talking about that. They're clothed in the garb of reality. They look good on the outside. Inwardly, they're ravening wolves. But we're not supposed to look inside and judge. Outwardly, they look like sheep. And yet Jesus said, by their fruits, you'll know them. He gives a warning, and he tells us that we'll be able to know who they are. Who are these, context, preachers of the kingdom of earth? You'll be able to tell them by their fruits. So I suggest to you that we have a little problem. The Apostle Paul describes them in 2 Corinthians 11. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as the apostles of Christ. The fruits that you see with these eyes look pretty good. They disguise themselves as the apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising, says the apostle, that his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. You have a man standing there with a bottle of whiskey in one hand trying to sell you raffle tickets and all the rest, encouraging them to carouse and run around. It would be easy then. By their fruits you'll know them. Aha, I know. A person disguised in sheepskin as an apostle of Christ, as an apostle of light, an angel of light, a minister of righteousness, and yet Jesus comes out and unqualifiedly states, "Oh, it's easy, you'll just know them by their fruits." Thank you, Lord. I appreciate that help. What do you mean? Romans 16:18, you have the same subtlety. They speak with smooth and flattering speech. They deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. There's something subtle here.
Colossians 2:4, we're warned that they delude you with persuasive arguments. And Colossians 2:8 says, they take you captive through philosophy and empty deception. 4:14, the Spirit of God calls it the trickery of men by craftiness in deceitful scheming. A warning to be on the lookout for false prophets. What a great warning. By their fruits you'll know them. It's easy. Don't have to worry anymore. Just by the fruits you'll know them. See the problem? Boy, if there were no cunning, there would be no problem. But the Pharisees had the outside of the cup very, very clean. Externally, they looked pretty good. If you looked at them on the outside, you'd say, well, that's a good tree. That's not bad. They read the Bible, they pray, they go to synagogue, they tithe, they help others. If the Lord Jesus had intended works by fruit, you have a problem. Because how do you then account for the disguises? That's the essence of hypocrisy. Sneaking it in on the side, masquerading as truth when you're really a lie. Some bad, very bad apples look very good on the outside. Better not be any of those in the batch you gave me, brother. In the parable of the wheat and the tares in chapter 13 of Matthew, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy hath done this. The slave said to him, do you want us to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat also. See what he's saying? He's saying you can't always tell the wheat from the tares from looking at it from the outside. So now I've got a problem. He says, don't judge the inside. And I can't judge the outside, and by their fruits you'll know them. I would have, judging that way, I would have put Lot in hell and Judas in heaven. That's what I would have done. I would have misjudged Noah. I would have misjudged Elijah. I would have misjudged David. I would have misjudged John Mark. I would have misjudged the Apostle Peter. I would have misjudged Solomon. At any time, if you dipped down into their lives when they were being exercised in some of the tragedies of the war with the old sin nature, you would have determined that they were false apostles. I look at my own heart, and I'm glad that God doesn't judge as man judges. Certainly the grace of God teaches us to live godly and sensibly and soberly and righteously in this life. And ungodly men are clearly not Christians, but I don't believe by fruit he means outward works. So then what does he mean? Okay, I'll ask you to turn to commentary number 2. Those who have recognized the problem and they say fruits can't be works, but because this is a great teaching of God, then fruit is doctrine. By their doctrine ye shall know them, and that's in keeping, they say, with the context. The letter of that statement is clearly not true, although I suppose there's some element of truth in it. But I tell you, this dogmatic approach has led to awful schisms among the people of God. That's at the root of all of this denominationalism and all of this division. This group has its doctrine and has its creed, and this group has its doctrine and has its creed, and another group has another doctrine and creed, and if they disagree, they say, oh, don't go over there, they're false teachers, you got to come here, here's our creed and here's our doctrine. And every group becomes esoteric, And they have their own little language and their special emphasis. One emphasizes this mode of baptism, and one emphasizes this church polity. This one washes feet. This one wears veils. These emphasize gifts. These deny the gifts. These have this and that. And great day, the people of God are split all over the place. And they say, doctrine. By their doctrine, you'll know them. What do you know by that? Everybody has a different piece of paper, and everybody claims their piece of paper is the truth. If you test the false prophet, the minister of the kingdom of earth, who's masquerading, who's being a hypocrite, who's trying to destroy the sheep, if you test them on doctrine, you've got another group of problems unique. What did he mean? There's a third group who say, now come on, now let's be spiritual about this. Let's get a little more into the Lord. It's not outward acts. We're not talking about that. It's not some piece of paper that they formulated by pulling out scripture truth and emphasizing either more or less one truth or another. It's not that. You know what fruit is. You've read Galatians. By their fruit ye shall know them. He's talking about the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Love, joy, kindness, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the fruit. Except, that has counterfeits too. Measure love. When I read 1 Corinthians 13, a man who gave all of his possessions to feed the poor, and another who had faith to move mountains. If I can't judge by that, if I see someone giving everything away and another one sacrificing his whole life, giving his body to be burned for another, and then I read, it profits nothing. They had not love. How am I going to see that? How are you going to see that? They must have meant something. By their fruits ye shall know them. Good Boy Scout can imitate some of those things on the level of earth to deceive these eyes, that's for sure. Some cultists look pretty good on the outside. And I have to come back to this great warning. Jesus said, beware. He has this great passion on his heart. He has this great burden. He says, I want you to be real. He says, I want you to live in the presence of God. I want you to have a single eye on Christ. But there is an enemy out there who will militate against this. There are those who will represent the kingdom of earth and subtly try to come in sheep's clothing and to tear you apart and to sneak in and to deceive you. Beware of them, and I'll tell you how you know them. By the fruits. Oh, what is it? Is it that outward works? Is it some creed of doctrine? Is it the fruit of the Spirit? Of all of those, I would lean toward the fruit of the Spirit, because at least it says, I want to approach this spiritually. I don't think it goes far enough. I quote a verse from Job that I think gives a key to understanding this, and then suggest what I think Jesus meant by, you'll know them by their fruits. It's mentioned two times in Job 12, 11, also Job 34, 3. Hope I can get out of this. I present a big problem. Job 12, 11, Job 34, 3. For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. The ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Now, you know, the palate is the roof of your mouth, and naturally your taste buds are not on the roof of your mouth, but evidently what he means is that with your tongue you press against the roof of your mouth and you're able to taste the food. I think when Jesus said, by their fruit ye shall know them, he wasn't as much talking about observing as he was tasting. tasting fruit, by their fruit you'll know them. You see, the whole Sermon on the Mount has been spiritual up to this point, had spiritual principles. How can I tell if a teacher is a teacher of the kingdom of earth or of the kingdom of heaven? And I think what he's saying is spiritual discernment. I think he's saying that the Spirit of God in your heart will bear witness. In John, 1 John 2:18, he says, "It's the last hour. Even now many antichrists have arisen, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. You know all." I think he was saying this. Same thing he said when he urged us to believe not every spirit, but to test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because he said many false prophets have gone into the world. And then he tells us how we can know the difference. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this ye shall know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. If you put something bitter in your mouth, you spit it out. I have a dear friend of mine. Some of you know him from other occasions. His name is Pat. And what a good fellowship I have with Pat. A few weeks ago, we invited him over to our house for a Chinese meal. I encouraged him to dip his egg roll into some very hot mustard. He did that. And then he responded in a way I wouldn't have expected at my table. He spit it out. Spit it out. Because the ear tests words like the palate tastes food. A spiritual man has been enlightened from within to the truth of the grace of God. He hears the false prophet. I don't care what he looks like. I don't care how many layers of sheep's clothing he has on. When that reaches into the man, the spiritual man, he spits it out. See, that's not true. Can't be deceived. If you're real, and you're living in the presence of God, and your heart is set on knowing Christ, you will taste the bitter, and by the fruit, you'll know it. It's intuitive. It's a spiritual discernment. It comes in, not with a ring, but with a thud. And sometimes you can't even say why. Say, that's not right. Why? I don't know why. It just doesn't reach my heart. It just doesn't stir me. It's not real inside. All truth agrees with itself. There's no contradiction of the truth of God. Truth is one. Truth is a person. And Christ doesn't contradict Christ. And when you've embraced the truth, the person of Christ, everything else falls dead, flat, no good. I think he's talking, by the fruits you'll know them. It's a spiritual discernment. I tell you, when you begin walking in the grace of God, the taste of legalism is horrible taste. Boy, you spit it out. When you begin walking in the grace of God, and all of these kingdom of earth principles begin to come in, your heart just puts up a wall and rejects them. He's warning that there are false prophets in sheep's clothing. And I think he was laying down a spiritual principle when he said, by their fruits you'll know them. You'll know the teaching, whether it's from man or from God, whether it's from the kingdom of earth or the kingdom of heaven. You'll hear it and you'll discern it in your heart of hearts. And you'll say, a stranger I cannot follow. This is not the voice of my shepherd. His sheep hear his voice. And they know his voice. and a stranger, they will not follow. It's a spiritual discerning of fruit. By their fruits ye shall know them. Any word in another way, only those who are not looking to Jesus Christ will be deceived. Only those who are not applying the great principles of being real and living in the presence of God and feasting on Jesus Christ and knowing Him, they'll be deceived. Nobody else will. In heaven, they would know the difference in a moment. You went to heaven and dared to drop some suggestion of man in their presence, they'd be spitting all over heaven. Oh, and a climactic warning that he gives. Beware of false teachers. Beware of false prophets who come to you. Be spiritually discerning. Let me make a comment about 28 and 29, please. When he says that they were amazed because he taught with authority. What's authority? I used to think it was synonymous with volume. He had the most authority who yelled the loudest. If a guy could get red-faced and pound his pulpit, if he could make the church, the assembly, the hall, the meeting room vibrate, man, he had authority. That's a cover-up for authority. Well, I remember when I used to use volume as a substitute for a strong argument. And I had weak arguments, and so I turned on the old decibels. His authority was the interpretation that he gave. He gave a dogmatic statement because he was God and he knew what was true. It's written, and there's authority because it's written. And you can't deny that because it's written, and that's authority. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. His authority had to do with his credentials. If a man is highly recommended, if he has good endorsements, if he's in the right crowd, if he knows, he comes with authority because he has his degrees and he's come from this school or that school, or they back him up or they sign it. There's authority. That man has authority because he graduated from, and so on. They were amazed because he spoke with authority. D. Campbell Morgan, in one of his books, breaks down the Greek of the word authority. And I couldn't follow all of his reasoning, but I liked what he ended up with. He said, in the heart of the Greek word, tracing out its etymology and its usus loquendi and all that other stuff I didn't understand, he said, when you get down to the heart of the word authority is self-evident truth. In other words, he spoke the truth of the kingdom of heaven, and he struck a chord in their hearts, and their hearts said, yeah, that's right. Sure, that's it. We need preachers. Not who come with credentials, not who come with loud voices, screaming their brains out. Not people who are able to quote all the wise men of the ages. Not people who come with great credentials. We need men of God and women of God who speak, they can whisper it, who speak the truth of God in such a way that it reaches down inside the heart of another, and intuitively, because they're looking toward Christ, they say, oh yeah, that's right. I don't know much about guitar playing, but I know when I'm tuning my guitar, someone told me if I push this button and I hit that, it would make that other string vibrate, and then I'd know it was in tune. When you hit one string, you don't even touch the other one. But when you get that string in tune, you just hit it, and that other one begins to shake like that. That's authority. When you strike a note, and it begins a vibration, and they say, oh, yeah, there's authority. Your spirit bears witness with it, and you say, that's the truth. He spoke with authority. Many times when I've spoken with authority, And people have come up later and they've said, you know, when you said that, I've always felt that, right on deep. But no one's ever expressed it. And I was almost afraid to believe that. I was afraid to say it because it's so radical and so far out, and it wasn't being said. I thought something was wrong with me. I thought I was going in a different direction, that I'd gone cuckoo. But I really thank you for saying that because it struck a chord in my heart. That's authority. That's spiritual discernment. And he said, beware of those who come without authority. They might come with all those other things. They don't come with authority. They come all dressed up like a kingdom of heaven teacher. But they're not teaching it. He said, beware. He gives a strong illustration. Verse 21 through 23. Here's why you need spiritual discernment. Well, you look at those passages and you say, man, I sure would have misjudged them while they were on the earth. See, the folks in that passage, they made open profession. They said, Lord, Lord. The folks in that passage were very active in Christian service. They prophesied in His name. They cast out demons in His name. They did wonderful miracles in His name. The folks in that passage were not only professing, they were not only very active in the service of the Lord, but they were also very successful. They did many wonderful works in His name. I don't know if they had a following or not. If ever a warning was ever sounded in the Scripture, here it is. Don't judge spiritual reality by outward appearances, because this looked pretty good. You better be walking in the Spirit in such a way that you have a spiritual discernment. So you can't put it down on paper. So I can't explain to you exactly what is that spiritual discernment. I don't know. I just know that in the heart of those who are seeking Christ, there is the Spirit of God who says yes and who says no. And you know it because you know it. It's intuitive. You can tell it, not because you're trying to work it up or trying to be critical or trying to cut this one down. You know it because the Spirit of God tells you. You have an anointing from Him. Add all of that, and then verse 23, that dreadful day came, and He said, I never knew you. Spurgeon made this comment on those words. He said, there's more thunder in those four words than you ever heard in the most terrible tempest that ever rolled over your head. I never knew you. That's amazing. If I wanted to sink fear in someone's heart on the level of earth, I would come up and I'd begin to describe hell, and I'd picture loved ones falling in the flames, and I'd talk about the darkness and the torment and the weeping and the agony and the gnashing of teeth. He didn't mention any of that. And yet, in those four words, I never knew you. Boy, I tell you how that sinks into the heart. He gives a tremendous warning. We need the discernment of the Holy Spirit in order to know the truth of God. Let me apply it in one more way and then give His climactic warning, and we'll go where we ought to be this morning in our worship service in the presence of the Lord. Verse 22, and whether you underline it or star it or circle it or asterisk it or put it in your heart, call attention to these words, in that day. Quite apart from the theology of it, when it takes place and how many years before or after, everyone here, including myself, will face the truth of in that day. Because that day is the day for which all other days were made. In that day. That day is the gauge by which all other days are judged. In that day. In that day. That's a day when real worth comes out. Things that are really important. In that day. That's the touchstone of all reality. I'm going to ask some heart-searching questions, and I don't want answers, except as you answer them in the quietness of your own heart. Brothers and sisters in Christ, things that you are valuing in your life right now, the things that you're prizing, the things that you're spending your time on, what will it look like in that day? In that day. Question number two. The goals that you are presently pursuing in your life right now, what will they appear like in that day? In that day. The reputation you have right now and the esteem that you enjoy among your peers, brothers and sisters in Christ, is that the verdict of infallible truth? What will it be like in that day? Seeking the Lord today, that seeking is measured against that day. What will it be like? It's a climactic warning. Jesus is not playing games. He does not want us deceived. He wants us to know that at the end of the meal, we will pay the bill. In that day, everything will be measured by that day. And that day becomes the principle by which we should live now, in the light of that day. Don't be afraid. As many said, don't tell everybody about death all the time. Well, I'll tell you. You meditate on death and you think about it often, because it is healthy and it's wholesome to rehearse the grand event when you'll pull your feet into your bed and prepare to meet your Father's God. You think about it, because everything depends on that. We're living for eternity, not this life, not this time, in that day. All right, let's look one more time. We're done. His climactic illustration. He gives a climactic message. Those who embrace this will enter by a narrow gate, will walk a rejected path, and will be numbered with the few. He gives a tremendous warning. Beware of false prophets. I will provide you with my Spirit, and you'll have spiritual discernment. If you're spiritual, if you're looking to Christ alone. And now he gives the final truth, the last warning, his illustration, and he closes his sermon. He gives the story of the wise man and the foolish man. First principle is, the foundation is everything. Matters little what the superstructure looks like if the foundation is not solid. Now I'm going to depart from everything I've ever said and done. And I'm going to tell you that the foundation in this chapter is not Christ. All the other times I keep saying, that's Christ, it's Christ, it's Christ. Don't get me wrong, the bottom line, of course, it's Christ. The problem is that God uses the same illustrations to illustrate different things. And so sometimes you'll see a lion and it's a picture of God. And other times you'll see a lion, and it's not a picture of God, it's a picture of Satan, the opposite of God. And so when you're studying, you better understand the context, because wind in the Bible is not always the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's something else, you better read the context. And foundation is not always Christ. I know the bottom line is Christ, but the temptation is to miss this and say, well, I've accepted Jesus Christ, so I'm building on a rock. That's the truth of Corinthians. Building wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, precious stone. In that chapter, he's the foundation, and no other foundation can any man lay but that which is laid. But that's not what he's mentioning here. That's not what he's talking about. Here he says, I've given you a sermon. Be real. Live in the presence of God. Look to Jesus Christ alone. Is a foundation. That truth. Kingdom of Heaven truth. And that's why he begins this with, anyone that hears these words of mine and does them He's like the one who builds on a foundation. You've heard the words of the Lord. I don't know. Heard the words of the Lord. I don't know if you've heard the words of the Lord. That's between you and God. The one who hears these words and does not act upon them is like a man that's building on the sand. The reason I want to say it's not Christ is not because I want to undermine Christ as the foundation, but I want to remind you that many Christians who have Christ as their foundation are building on sand. That's what I'm trying to say. I know Christ is the bedrock, of course. The kingdom of earth Christians who have Christ as their bedrock are still building on sand if they've heard the words that He's given and they're not applying. The foundation is everything. The foundation is everything. And when will the foundation be revealed? And the answer is, in the day of the storm. You read the context, boy, when the storm comes, then you'll know if your house is built upon a rock. Then it'll be revealed. There is the storm and the harbingers of the storm. You can't escape sickness. You can't escape problems. You can't escape accident. You can't escape old age. You can't escape the storms of life. And you can't escape death. Those storms are coming just as sure as night follows day, as season follows season, summer follows spring. Foundation is everything. And the wise man hears these words. I want to be real. I want to live in the presence of the Lord for Him only. I want a single, healthy eye. I want it on Christ. I want to build upon a rock. And then when the winds come, when the rains fall, you won't fall because you're built on a rock. I suggest the truth of God in this context is the great foundation upon which He's calling you to build. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's bow together. Our Father, pray in a way that we've never experienced before, that You might take us forward in the truth of the kingdom of heaven. Ask it in the all-prevailing name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.